going to turn us now to our scripture reading. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. We're starting a new Sunday morning teaching series today where we're looking at faith. I want to look at what it is, what it looks like. Scripture tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, that faith is essential to how you enter into the Christian life, and it's essential for actually living out the Christian life. It's the means by which you tap into all of the resources that you have in Christ. Faith is how you take Jesus up on everything that he offers in that series, the I Am statements that we've been in for the last 2 months. Faith is essential, and yet faith is one of those words that's really easy to say. You get very used to it, and then you start to think that's actually a little hard to define. What is it to have faith? What does it mean to express faith? What does that look like? The more you think about it, the more you realize how important it is, because it's really easy to look like you have faith, even if you don't. It's easy to fit in with people of faith, to sound like them, look like them, but not have real, authentic, genuine faith yourself. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews has been addressing for chapters. He's writing to a group of Christians, and he's warning them over and over and over, it's really easy to attach yourself to the people of God. That you can do religious things, you can go to church, you can hear good preaching, you can be involved with community. It's easy to do that and yet not have the kind of faith that you need in order to be loyal to God and to live a godly life on this planet. And so the author of Hebrews, if you've read it recently, starts pulling out all of these examples out of the Old Testament of people who looked like they were with God's people, but ultimately were not able to honor him and to live out their faith well. Again, if you start to read through the book, you realize that he's warning people over and over and over. Warns them that you can reject Jesus after having come to know a little bit about him. Warns them that you can have a heart that goes astray, that falls into unbelief. Warns them that you can fall away from God even when you've experienced the truth, the goodness of him through his people. Warns you that you can deliberately set your heart on sinning because you want what you want when you want it. Or at the bottom of chapter 10, right before the passage we just read, that if you don't have the real kind of faith that you need, you're just not going to be able to stand up to the pressure that this world will then start to squeeze you. And so the author is writing to warn this group of Christians. Here's all the very real things that you're going to face in life that can take you away from loving God and take you away from being committed to Him. It's a really serious book. Guy doesn't sugarcoat anything, doesn't pull any of his punches. The author understands how hard it is to live as a Christian in this world. And at the same time, it's a very hopeful book because he's constantly pointing you back to Christ. Very hopeful at the end of chapter 10 because he says, after you could really give in to the pressure that's around you, he says, "But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed." Why? We're those who have faith and are saved. We have the real, true, genuine faith. We're not simply people who look like we fit in, but he says we have the real deal ourselves. And that's the whole point of chapter 11. It's to help you answer the question, what does it mean to have that kind of faith that can stand up to persecution and suffering? How do you tell the difference between genuine faith and counterfeit faith? How can you tell what faith is and what it's not? How do you tell when you have faith and when you don't? When faith is actually operating at the center of your life, moving you forward, and when it's just sort of out there on the periphery? How do you tell the difference between a faith that will sustain you and a counterfeit that will just fade away because it wasn't real in the first place? And to answer that question, if you've read chapter 11, you know that the author walks us again through the Old Testament. And he starts listing off all of these people who lived by faith. And he does that to show us what it is and how it functions. And the purpose is not just to say, hey, they were great, but so that we can learn then how to encourage this in our own hearts. Now, because this chapter is just jam-packed with a lot of different people, we're going to do something a little different as we study it. We're going to go through it really, really slowly so that we can drop into the different examples and really study them, go down deeply with them, rather than just quickly skim over the top. And so for today, even though we read the first 10 verses, we're only going to look at the first three. We're giving you a larger section so that we can all become familiar with the chapter. We're going to cover the first three verses today, and we're going to see that someone who has faith first lives now based on what will be true later. That second, someone who has faith wants God's approval. And then third, that person embraces God's perspective on reality. So it's in your bulletin today, three things. The person who has authentic faith lives now based on what will be true later, wants God's approval, and embraces God's perspective. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see there how faith looks forward. It's based on things that are hoped for, anticipated, expected. Faith is your confidence in this present moment that the future is going to turn out a certain way. So even though you can't see those things at this point in time, you're absolutely convinced that those things are the real reality, that they are even more enduring, more certain than the things all around you that you can see in this present moment. Now, we actually live this way a lot, thinking about the future and allowing that to shape how we live now. Sally was away this last week visiting her parents. I thought it would be nice to have some flowers waiting for her when she got back, and our garden right now has peonies out there. And if any of you have any familiarity with peonies, they just have this beautiful aroma. And I wanted to cut them as close to when she'd be back so that the house just had that full scent. And yet, I wanted them close to when she got back. I went out earlier than I wanted to. Why? Because the weather forecast said that there was a really good chance of a heavy rain coming up. And whenever it rains heavily on our peonies, they all fall down to the ground and they turn to mush. And so because of what I'm anticipating in the future, I grab the scissors and I go out now to cut the flowers and bring them in. As we walk through the people in chapter 11, you're going to see them doing something similar. You're going to see them believing that there is something off in the future that is so real that it shapes how they live now. In other words, what you have in chapter 11, these Old Testament saints, are people who did not live for the moment. They didn't live like materialists, like people who think the physical world is all that there is. They didn't believe that what they could see and taste and touch right now was going to be the most enduring, most lasting thing that there was. Instead, they believed God. God told them things that they couldn't see, things that were invisible, things like he loves his world, loves what he's made, things like he loves it so much he's going to restore it, things like he hates the evil that's ruined it and that he's going to judge that evil so that he eliminates it from the world, but that before he does that, he's going to send his Messiah to rescue his people so that his people are not eliminated. God said those things, some of them thousands of years before the Messiah ever came on the scene. And so what was God doing? He was promising those people things that they could not see. And down through the ages, people were so convinced of those things that they lived a different way from how their friends and neighbors lived. Read a couple of them earlier. Read how Noah built an ark when no one else did, because no one else had ever needed to build an ark before. And the only reason he did that was because he had faith. He was absolutely convinced that what God said was going to happen actually was going to happen, even though no one had ever seen that. Similar to Abraham. Abraham left everything that was familiar, changed his entire life because he was promised something in the future. And he believed that that promise was so real that he ought to change everything about himself. And as you look through those examples, you start to realize something about the nature of faith. That it has its basis in a person. That faith is relational. You're putting your faith in someone, into what this someone has said. When you live your life based on what God has said the future will be, it's because you trust him. You believe two things. You believe that he actually knows what he's talking about, that he can tell you what the future will be, and you believe that he loves you. You believe that he has your very best interests at heart, which is why he's telling you what that future will be. So when you listen to him, when you change your life because of what he's said, it's because you trust him. If you don't listen, it's because you don't trust him. Think about Eve back in the Garden of Eden. The serpent comes to her. You know the story. The serpent comes to her. He's trying to get her to disobey God, wants her to eat the fruit from the tree that God told her not to. Do you remember how he gets her to listen to him? He undermines her confidence in God. Eve tells the serpent that if she eats from that one tree, she will die. And the serpent says to her, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You hear what he just did there? He's inviting her to doubt God, inviting her to doubt that God loves her, inviting her to doubt that God wants the very best for her. He's inviting her instead to believe that God's holding out on her, that God's keeping something from her that would be good for her, that she would be like God, and that God does not want that good thing for her. And you know where that leads. She disobeys God, does not live by faith. God told her what the future would be. He told her the things that are not seen, and she didn't trust him. She didn't think that he loved her like she ought to be loved. And so she trusted the serpent instead. She thought that what the serpent said about the future was going to be more true. And so she acted in the present on her faith in the serpent because she had lost her faith, her confidence in God. When you don't believe that God wants what's best for you, When you think that you can do better, when I think I can do better, by factoring God and his voice out of the picture, you won't live by faith. Which means you can have his words, you can listen to them, study them, but you'll ignore them and live by someone else's. When you have authentic faith, it's because you trust the author of this world. Faith trusts that God's words about what you cannot see are more right, they're more accurate than the words of anyone else that you might listen to. So then here's a litmus test. How do you tell if you have real faith? How do you tell if you have this kind of faith that keeps you closely connected to God, that gives you these resources, that can handle the pressure of this world? Here's the test. Listen to the kinds of questions that you ask inside as you read Scripture. When you come to hard passages, passages that your society might disagree with, that deal with things that you can't see, what kind of questions do you find yourself asking? Do your questions sound more like, how can I get around this? Or do they sound more like, how can I learn from this? How can I safely put this in a box and say, that does not apply to me and it doesn't apply to my society, it's for an older time? Or how do I learn to see the good in this, to embrace a God who loves me by saying this, to understand how to live it out? See, those are two very different kinds of questions. One trusts the God who has made sure that these passages are still in Scripture. It starts by believing that God tells his people the way things are, and that he does so because he loves us. The other kind of questions don't believe that. And every single person is always going to find hard passages when you come to Scripture. There is no culture, there is no society, no background, no upbringing that's ever completely on the same page with God. Some are more so, some are less. But even the ones that are more so are going to have thoughts in them, values in them, that you're not going to find in heaven. And so it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter your family, it doesn't matter the school you went to, it doesn't matter the people that you hang out with, you are always going to hear things from God that are going to be hard for you to hear. There are going to be things that make you ask, do I trust him? Do I trust what he says about these things that I can't see? Or will I trust something else? We take one from our society. It is not obvious that same-sex attraction is bad for you. It's one of those things that you can't see from the outside. If you live thinking that this world is the most real, the most ultimate, it's going to make sense to you to say, well, yeah, sure, that's fine. Love is love. But that kind of thinking does not make sense if you trust God and what he says about these things that are not obvious, things that you can't see. And the longer that you think about this, the more you realize there's a lot of these. It's not obvious, not seen, that God has built distinctions into this world. It's not obvious that you can't just make this world whatever you want it to be, but that you have to somehow fit into the way that God's made it. It's not obvious that God himself is distinct from this world, that he has to tell you things about himself if you're ever going to know anything about him. It's not obvious that there are fundamental distinctions between human beings who are made in his image and the entire rest of the animal kingdom. It's not obvious that there are real distinctions between males and females, both as persons and in the ways, the roles that they live out their maleness and femaleness. It's not obvious that those distinctions are built in, that they are hardwired into us, and that if you flaunt them, the world starts to slip back into the muddy chaos that existed before God started making distinctions, separating light from darkness, separating sky from earth, water from land. All of those distinctions, a lot of other things that God says, are not obvious because they're not seen. They're invisible, which means that you will only embrace them, you will only shape your life around them, if you trust this God more than you trust anything else. That's point one. True faith lives now based on what God says the unseen reality is. Point two. Those with true faith want God's commendation. They want his approval. Verse 2. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Let me ask you, what is the most important thing that you need? If you think about it, you realize it's God's approval. If you get everything else that there is in the world, money, power, fame, relationships, whatever, if you get all that this world has to offer, but you don't have God's approval, you're going to lose all of that. But if you have his approval, then you have him now, and you're going to inherit everything that he has in the next life, even if you have absolutely none of it right now. There isn't anything that you need more than God's approval. So then how did these people in chapter 11 get his commendation? It's not because they lived good lives. It's not because they were purely virtuous, upright, moral paragons. Instead, almost every single one of these people lived, that are listed out in this chapter, had huge moral failings. Do this sometime this week. Go through Hebrews chapter 11. See if you can think back through the lives of these people. You're going to discover you're reading about murderers, not one, plural, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, liars, deceivers. You're going to read about people who laughed at God, people who played favorites with their children. You read about a prostitute. You find people here who were overly fearful, who were outcasts, who were weak, easily discouraged. And you start to realize God does not tell you stories of moral successes. Instead, he holds up people whose lives are morally suspect, people who badly hurt other people. Why does he do that? Because God's not interested in creating a religion. What's at the heart of human-made religions? It's how can we make ourselves acceptable to God? And if you think about it, you realize every religion that tries to make you acceptable to God is incredibly exclusive, because you have to hit a certain standard in order for God to say, okay, I guess that's good enough. That's religion. It's not what Christianity is. Christianity is radically inclusive. God literally will accept anyone, anyone who takes him at his word. All God wants is that you would believe that he will do for you, for me, what we can't do for ourselves, that he will make you acceptable to him. And the proof that that's what God is after is that these people are offered to you as examples of what God's looking for. They trusted him to include them, despite who they were, despite what they'd done. What's most important then in your life is probably not what you spend most of your time doing. What's most important in your life is not your successes. It's not your failures. They don't make God like you any more than he already does. They don't make God dislike you. What's most important is your faith. Do you trust him to make things right between you and him? Or are you still trying to figure out what it is that you can do so that if you do the right thing in the right way, maybe he'll finally smile at you? Well, how can you tell which is which? Obviously, one is faith and one's a counterfeit. Here's another litmus test. Ask yourself, what is it that puts your mind and heart to rest when they're not at rest? When someone is upset with you because of something you did, or someone might be upset with you if they found out what you did, or you're upset with yourself after seeing what you did, what is it that you turn to calm your heart and mind? Is it feeling bad? Feeling regret? Man, I am such a jerk. I can't believe I did that. I just need to feel really bad for a long while before I can even think about feeling okay again. Is it promising to do better? I need to make up for that, and I will. I'll be better. I'm going to do this, that, the other thing, and that'll balance things out. Is it by defending yourself? Well, if they only knew the circumstances, if they knew my intentions, then they would really see that that really wasn't all that bad. Or is it deflecting attention onto the other person? Who do they think they are? What they've done is much worse. What are all those things? There's a whole lot more I could talk about. Hiding, covering, being depressed, fearful of being found out. What are those? They're ways of dealing with shame and embarrassment. Trying somehow to make up for whatever you did. They're ways of dealing with your failures that have nothing to do with faith. They're ways you're still trusting yourself, trusting your goodness, your reputation to make you feel okay. And if you put your emphasis, your weight there, they are ways that will keep you from faith. They will keep you from believing that your goodness will never be good enough for God, even if someone else might be happy with it. They keep you from trusting that what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection is so good, it's so powerful, that you can take a pen and write your name at the end of chapter 11 alongside everyone else who's there, because that's where you belong. Not because you're that good, but because what God did is that good. What do you look for to set your mind and heart at ease? If it's anything other than God's commendation, it's not faith. That's point two. Point three, true faith embraces God's perspective on reality. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's take that first phrase. By faith, we understand. And notice the order there. That first we believe, we have faith, and that because we believe, then we understand. It's that we have to believe in order to understand, in order to know. Know what? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. If you want to understand the world around you, you have to start by believing that it has an origin, that it has someone who designed it, someone who shaped it, that it has a designer, that someone called it into being out of nothing, and that if you want to understand it, you have to understand what this designer had in mind. I've debated this a little bit. I'm about to frustrate some of you, or at least I might, because I'm going to make us work for a moment. I'm going to try to get us to think about the origins of this world, the various ways that people think about it, and I can imagine someone saying, because I've heard this, Bill, you don't understand. Life is so full. It's so full of work. It's so full of the kids. I don't want to work on Sunday morning. I just want to come, hear something a little comforting, maybe inspiring, and then just get on with the rest of the day. And I hear you, seriously. Thinking about these kinds of things, engaging the larger world that we live in, that's hard. Doing that makes you work, which means that I make you work. Think, well, why are you doing this to us? In part because it is your kids that I'm thinking about. I care about your children, and I want you to be ready to help them. The world that you and I live in, larger secular world, has grown real teeth over the past several decades. Secularism has always been a belief, a force, for a couple hundred years now. More recently, it's gotten very aggressive, really fast. And so do you need to think through these things for you, for yourself? I think so. But even more, you need to think through them for the sake of your kids. Because your kids face these kinds of thoughts, these aggressive beliefs, every day when they go to school. They face them every time they hang out with their friends, every time they surf the web. And they need you to help them process through these things throughout the week as they encounter them, not hope that at some point we can just deal with this on Sunday morning. And so, yes, I'm going to ask you to work now, to think about how to help yourself, to think about how to help your child stand up to an aggressive secularism so that your children do not apologize and do not feel stupid by saying that true faith means believing that the universe was created out of nothing by the Word of God. I want them to have confidence in being able to say that. How would you go about doing that? Here's one way. When some people hear that it's necessary to believe the universe was created by God, they might disagree. They might argue, if they're bold enough. They might say, well, yes, that is what the Bible says. But the physical world is all that there is. The natural world is all that we have access to. It's the only thing that we can measure. It's the only thing we can experience. There are no objective tests that demonstrate the presence of a spiritual world. And so it just makes sense to think then that there is only physical matter. There's only the material universe, which means then that that's all we really need to know in order to understand the things we see. It just makes sense then to think that matter, physical stuff, has always been. And that somehow or other the universe came together on its own, under its own power, and then generated life without any direction, any involvement from any spiritual designer. Now here's what you have to pay attention to, and here's what you have to help your kids with. If you hear something like that, you have to realize that nobody can prove any of that. There is no scientific way to demonstrate that kind of argument. There's no way to go back millions of years, billions of years, and say, oh yeah, matter was already here. There's no way to go back in time and measure or observe things like the creation of the universe. What's that mean? It means a statement like that is really a belief. It's something that's taken on faith. Just as much as the belief that there is a designer who created the world. In fact, if you think about it, those are your only two options. I'm going to use a big word. Either physical matter is contingent. That means that it did not create itself, but that someone else is responsible for it. Either it's contingent because a divine being created it, or physical matter has its own existence. It's either made or it already had an existence, had an existence apart from any designer. Physical matter either depends on God or it just is and always has been. Those are your two options. And both of those ideas are a matter of faith. They're a matter of belief. Because you can't prove either one based on evidence or observation, experimentation. Eve could not know the future. It was unseen. No one can know the distant past. It's equally invisible. And that means then that it's not just Christians who are on the defensive who have to give some reason for why they believe things, but anyone who believes in the secular theory also has to give reasons. You have to help your kids understand that people can't say, well, religious people have faith and modern scientific people have reason. You believe, but we think. You're religious, but we're rational. No one can say that because it's not true. Both positions begin by believing something that you can't prove and then both go on to reason from there. Which makes you ask then, well, how do you know which one to believe? Is it just a matter of preference? Well, I like this one better. This one fits more with what I want. Or maybe you can't decide, so you just have to go with your gut, go with the one that you grew up being taught. I think you can do more than that. And relying on Keller, who relies on others at this point, you can compare them. You can ask them questions. You can interrogate them, a variety of questions. You can ask, for instance, which one of these is more workable? Let's say I believe that I can run through walls. That's my faith. Live a little bit like that, and you'll discover that is not a workable belief, as you all send me off to the hospital. You can compare my belief of running through walls with your belief that the doorway is probably the better option. You can compare them. You'll discover one works really well, and the other one doesn't work at all. That's one way. Or you can compare them a different way. You can ask, which one of these beliefs, created by a designer or just here, which one makes better sense of how people actually live? Because each belief about the world leads you in very different directions. See, if there is no creator, then there is no right way to live. If there's no designer, there's no design for living. It's very appealing. You now have unlimited freedom. You can be, you can do whatever you want. But it also means that there's no value to whoever you are or whatever you do, because no one has designed any value into it. And so in that belief, in that faith, your child is no more valuable than the garden slug that I pulled off a plant the other day and gushed on the driveway. Your child and the slug have the same value because neither of them have any value in that belief. And there's not a single person in this room who's okay with that. Not a single one of us who would be willing to live that way, certainly not a single one of us who would allow someone who did believe that to babysit our child. Instead, every one of us would say, that's not right. You can't treat a child like a slug. And if we did find a society that treated children like slugs, no one would say, well, you know what, that's okay for them. That's their value system. Instead, there's something inside of us that says, no. No child anywhere at any time should ever be treated like a slug. And anyone who did treat someone like that isn't just different. They're not just working out of a different value system. They're wrong. Their values are wrong. We don't simply say, well, I don't like that. It offends my feelings. We say, no one should ever feel like that. How I feel about that should be universal, should be how everyone feels about that. We would have that same response, if I'm not talking about children and slugs, we'd have that same response if I talked about a society that approved of chattel slavery, female circumcision, a whole bunch of other things. We would never say, well, it's not okay for us now in our enlightened society, but at one time it was okay. It could be okay again at another time. It's certainly okay for someone else to think that and believe that way now. They're all equally okay. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who would say that. Now, why? Why do we think and feel that there are things that are universally wrong, regardless of who does them or when? What makes sense of that? Is it a belief that the world has no design? Or is it a belief that the world has a moral order, which means that morality and value are built into it by a designer? Compare them. Which belief makes better sense of how you live, of how you feel? Clearly, it's the belief that the world is designed, not one that just is. Now, does that prove that Hebrews chapter 3, that belief is right? It does not prove it. It demonstrates that the other belief doesn't work, that a purely naturalistic worldview does not explain why people think and feel the way they do. It doesn't explain real people. And if it doesn't do that, then I think what you want to help your kids understand is, why not try the other belief system and see if that does a better job? That's what true faith does. It finds that believing that God effortlessly created the world trusts his design because it trusts his designer. The designer, excuse me. Let me wrap up. What do you do if you're thinking right now, man, I want this to be true. I can see how this would make so much better sense of the world. I can see how it would give me really good resources for handling life, but I just don't know. It would be good if it was true, but I don't know if I can believe this. What do you do if that's you? This is why we go back to Jesus' death and resurrection every single week. It's why you need to go back to it every single day. Because that is something that we can know something about. We know that it is something that either did or did not happen in time and space that was observable. It's something that determines whether we should have faith or not. Because let's just be very open with each other. If Jesus did not die and rise again, who cares about any of this? If that's not true, none of this is. You have to remember, Jesus is utterly unique in terms of all the other religious founders. All the other founders come where? They come at the beginning of the religious movement that they start. Jesus doesn't. He comes in the middle. He comes in the middle of Scripture. It all points forward to him. It's part of what he taught us. So if Jesus did not die and rise again, like Scripture said he would, then just forget all of it, because none of it matters. But if he did die and rise again, then you have to make this personal. You can't have faith in the abstract. You need faith in a person. If he did die and rise again, if he's not like any other religious founder, you can have a relationship with him. You can talk to him now because he's still alive. Which means what? You need to reach out to him. You need to talk with him. Ask him to help you, to take him up on what he's offering. And if you're struggling to know if he really did rise again, look into it. This is important, not just for older people. Preteens, teens, this is for you too. I just picked up a series of books. There's a slide on the back. These books are written for children ages 9 to 13. And the first one that I read is just excellent. It's by a guy named Chris Morfu. This one is called, How Do We Know That Christianity Is Really True? And the book just very, very quickly goes through a number of different ways that you can know that Jesus actually was real. You can know that he actually lived. How we know that his followers didn't just make this up. How we can be confident that he rose from the dead, even though we're 2,000 years from that point. A lot of the same things that we talk about regularly on Sunday. This book is super easy to read. I was amazed, though. It contains things that I didn't learn until I went to seminary. It's written for preteens. I would offer it to all of us. I really appreciated reading it, left it on the coffee table. Sally read it. She told me, this is great. Parents, get this for your children. Get this for your children, but read it first. It'll take you all of an hour to do that. And then maybe you think about going through it chapter by chapter with your kids. If you don't have kids, go through it with a friend. We all need to know that there's good reason to have faith, and that we need a faith that can handle the pressures of living in this world. We need reasons to believe in what we can't see, that Jesus traded places with you, that he paid for your sin by dying on the cross and that he gave you his righteousness. You need to believe that God now accepts you and loves you because of what Jesus did. And you need to believe that this God who gives the universe life when there was no life there is the same God who will give you life inside when you don't have life yourself. Lord God, you have given us a great salvation. You've asked us just to trust you, to take you at your word, to believe the things that you have told us and to live by them. Lord, you have demonstrated that you love us, that there's great reason for taking you at your word. We don't see your love any bigger than the cross, Jesus, where you traded places with us. I pray, Lord, that our faith would grow deeper, stronger, and that we would be that city on a hill that shines a really bright light to a very dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.